Okay, I was hitting the wrong button. Okay, hopefully you've noticed by now, if you're working your way through our book, that our class notes are following the lesson for today. So if you turn to today's lesson, Mark 2:18 to 3:6, you know, if you've taken time to answer the questions and fill it out, you've got that there, but if you just flip one page over, there's plenty of room to take notes. You'll also probably notice by now that my discussion questions lead you usually where I feel like I need to go. And so one of the reasons that we have not taken a lot of time to go back over the questions is because usually I've discussed them in class. But if you've got any questions, even throughout the week, if you've got a question, just let me know. Email me or Facebook me or something. And I would, are there any questions for on what we've done this week, what you guys had a chance to look through? I think this is a unbelievable passage. I can't wait to get in it. We're going to look specifically at Jesus and how he challenged the authorities of the Pharisees. And it's pretty shocking that at the end of our time together tonight, that the Pharisees go out and they plot to kill, put Jesus to death. I mean, I think we get so used to the fact that Jesus was on his way to the cross that we realize that this actually happened. People actually got together at mugshots or something. I don't know where they went, but they went somewhere. They went to somebody's house, or they went to some meeting place. They went somewhere. And they plotted the death of a man. Who does this? And what did he do to make them so angry? It's unbelievable. I think we've gotten so used to the story. We're like, yep. Right. What I want to do, just to introduce the subject, we're going to see that Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes are going to get into a controversy that's already kind of begun. But they're going to get into these kind of increasing controversies, and it's going to be tonight over fasting and the Sabbath. And I wanted to talk to you and put that into context, because fasting and the Sabbath is not something we commonly practice. So I wanted to put it in. Certainly we're not first century people. I mean, I think we can all agree with that, that we, you know, finally something we all agree on. We are not first century people, so we don't really understand, I don't think, what it meant for Jesus to break the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus breaks the Sabbath, and they go out and plot and kill him. Something very serious was being broken in their way of thinking. And so what I want to do is take you through the Bible. When you pick up this book, I mean, do you know what you're reading? Some of us are very, very accustomed to the Bible. We spent a lot of time in it since our childhood on. And by the way, if you have any questions throughout tonight, just stop me. This is totally an open-ended type of class. If you've got something like, you know, let me know. But when I became a Christian in high school, I made the decision I was going to read through the Bible every night for 1 year. Good decision, by the way. And so, without anybody's help, I did what anyone would do, and that start at the beginning. Not a bad idea. The problem was, I had absolutely no idea what I was reading. So I'm reading it, and I was doing okay, because I mean, I think most people can kind of go, I think they've heard the story of Adam and Eve. A lot of people have, you know. But then, of course, you get to the and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then I was like, what? This is ridiculous. So then I think I was talking with someone, they're like, oh, you know what you need to read? You need to read Revelation. So I kind of stopped doing that, and I picked up and went to the back of the book of the Bible, right? Right? It's ridiculous. What a terrible thing to tell a brand new believer who is a high school student. And I'm reading Revelation going, oh, my goodness, this is the scariest stuff in the entire world, right? Scary, spooky stuff. So where do the Gospels? We're in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are known kind of as a whole as the Gospels. So where do the Gospels fit into the Bible? And I wanted to take you through that real quick, because I think it's important for us to understand that, and it's going to be quick, for us to understand that, to understand the mindset of why they got so upset at Jesus. Why aren't you fasting? Why are you guys plucking grain on the Sabbath? In fact, let's turn to Mark, because I really do want to read our passage, and then I'll put it into context for you. I love the Word of God, don't you guys? Absolutely love it. Mark, chapter 2. I mean, we're just in chapter 2, and already Jesus is facing plots for his death. It's amazing. It's amazing. So in 2, Jesus had just healed the man who had been lowered down, the paralytic, and then Jesus calls Matthew Levi to himself, a sinner, a tax collector, an unwanted, unwashed, unclean heathen. Nobody would have a dinner with him, but Jesus had dinner with him and called him to be his his disciple. This is Matthew, who writes the Gospel of Matthew. So just after that, it says in verse 18, "Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?'" Okay? "Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as the bridegroom's with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts on new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. The new wine is for new wineskins.'" Now, it's really hard for me not to stop and comment, because if I were sitting there, I'd be like, "Huh, thanks for clearing that up. What the heck are you talking about, Jesus? I have no idea." And to this day, I'll be real honest with you, this passage is tough for me to explain. I mean, I think it's, okay, we'll go on, but it's like, yeah, thank you for that one. Okay, let's go. Okay, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck grains, heads of grain. Remember, it's on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him, and he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath.'" And I think those who were listening to him went, "Oh, thanks. Thanks for clearing that up." Exit stage right, you know. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand." Now, ladies, I have to tell you, this passage has been breaking my heart all day. I have been brokenhearted about this because Jesus was brokenhearted about it. It says there was a man there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. So they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, to the Pharisees or the leaders of the synagogue, "Is it lawful to do on the Sabbath good or harm, to save a life or kill?" But they were silent. I couldn't even answer that question. Oh, my goodness. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And you got to put yourself in the position of this man. We'll get there. Put yourself in the position of this man. He's got a choice to make. Ugh. He stretched it out. His hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How did this happen? So in the books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's called the Pentateuch. That just means five. It's just the first five. And that's really the story of this people named Israel. It's their history. It's really God's story, but it's really the story of how Israel came to be. And so you have the story of creation in Genesis and how God made Adam and Eve to be his representative. Remember what he said? He created them in his image. What does that mean to be somebody's image? If I were my father's image, people say, "Man, you look just like your dad." It's like you represent your dad. You image your dad, right? So they were to be God's image to the world. And he told them, you know, plant the garden. Spread it. You know, they put them in a little garden, and they were supposed to cultivate the earth. But they fell into sin, they disobeyed God's word, and they exchanged truth for a lie. And God had to cast them out, lest they eat from the tree of life and be forever in this state of sin. So now they're in a problem. They're outside the garden. There's no shalom. You guys know what shalom is? Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. This is what they were supposed to experience in the garden, was God's peace, perfect peace, God's perfect image. They were fully joyful, there was no withered hands. There were no paralytic men. There were no convulsions. You know, everything that we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark, that was not in the garden. But it began almost immediately right outside the garden. So God begins providing a way. And God always uses a representative. And he uses Abraham. And that's what we continue on. As we read through Genesis, God calls Abraham and Sarah out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he says, "I want you to be my representative. I'm going to call and bless the world through you, Genesis 12. And so he brings in Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to bless many, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you a land. Now, he makes this promise to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before they ever get to the land, because God repeats this covenant to Abraham, to his son Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, Jacob, you remember, had 12 sons, and Pastor Nathan just got done with where's God in the family mess. Do you remember all that? A mess. Their family was a mess. But at the very end of Genesis, you have Joseph going down to Egypt because he was sold into slavery, right? And so there's a famine, and so Jacob and his little 40 people, here's the whole nation of Israel at this time. At the end of Genesis, all 40. That's why they didn't take the land right away. There was 40 of them. How were they going to possess and take a land? So he takes them into Egypt, and God blesses them. By the time that Exodus opens up, they are bazillion-fold multiplied. They multiplied. You know when Pharaoh finally tells the midwives, I want you to kill the babies, if you remember that story, I don't know where the verse is, but he tells them he needs to get rid of the Hebrew problem. They keep multiplying. And the Hebrew midwives say, look, these women are just having babies before we get there. I don't think they were lying. I think they were telling the truth. I think they were like, popping them. They were like, these babies were coming out. God blessed. And something happened down in Egypt where God multiplied his people so that when they came out, and God chose a representative, Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to go bring my people out of Egypt. I put them down there in safety. And this is a very personal message. Some of you are in situations where you don't want to be. You don't want to be. And unless it's a type of situation where you're being harmed or abused or, you know what I mean, really attacked in that way, sometimes there are hard situations, but it's for your protection. You know, it's a safe place to be. Like, I'll never forget, Joni's daughter, Melissa, went through a terrible time with a situation in a company that Dave was a partner in, and it was a very, very dark place, but God taught them his faithfulness. And in a way, God protected that family and blessed them. So sometimes you're in a place, you're like, oh, I don't like where I am, but God is actually blessing you. He's actually multiplying you. He's actually teaching you perseverance, and he's multiplying what he's doing in your life. So when God calls Moses in Exodus to bring the people out, Pharaoh says, No, never. You're not going to take my people. God says, I will take my people. And with much destruction and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, which actually reminds me a lot of the Pharisees, you know, God hardened, once he rejected the grace available to him, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's what's going to happen to the Pharisees. We'll talk about that next week or the week beyond in our study in Mark. I need to keep moving because I promised this would be short. But God is always choosing a representative. So you have this nation now ready to come out. Actually, they're not a nation yet, are they? They're just a bunch of people with Moses leading them, and they've got this body of water. Now, if we had a map, I should get a map. I should just invest in a map because I think it's so important, because if you know where Egypt is, you know that the promised land is right there. But God takes them way over here to Mount Sinai. It's that old one on a little thing. Yeah, I used to be up here. Yeah. This doesn't work for the nation. See, this is Israel. You know what I mean? I know, but I'm teasing. Oh, yeah, it'll just wipe right off, like our wonderful thing at the retreat, right? All the truth stayed on, yeah. But he could have, right? No, he needed to make them a nation. They weren't a nation yet. Exodus 19, God says, I call you to myself. You are my personal possession. And that's at Sinai, when he made the Sinai covenant, he chose Israel to be his representative. Right, he's had Adam and Eve as his representative, and they had failed, really. Abraham was his, all the nations are going to be blessed through you, Abraham, and then through him, Isaac and Jacob, and then all the nations, all those Israelites came to be God's own possession. And so when God brought them the covenant, when God brought them the law, he said, you need to love me, I'm going to love you. Exodus 19, write it down, Exodus 19. Read it tonight. It's a love. It's like, you know, you love weddings. Everybody loves weddings. It's God and Israel holding hands, exchanging vows. I will be your God. I will protect you. I will give you a land. I will give you a name. I will give you a possession. You will be my bride, and you will become my representative. You will be my image bearers to the world. All the nations will be blessed through you. And the people held his hands and said, I will have no false idols before you. I will keep the Sabbath day holy, you know, and all the rest of the Ten Commandments, which unfortunately are just slipping my mind right now. But they promised to love him. And it was a love thing. And I mentioned this briefly, but I think it's very important to mention again. It's a bit of a translation problem that when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek originally, the word for Torah, which is instruction, the people made a decision to translate it the word namas, which is the Greek word for law. That's our word, law. Namas. So if they were driving down the road in Greece and they were speeding in their chariot and the Greek police pulled them over in the first century, they said, you broke the namas. You broke the law, right? And a little bit later when the Bible was translated again into Latin, it was translated into the word rex, law. And so when the Bible was translated into German and then into English, they just kept using that word law, but it's not a law. It's not a law. It's instruction. It's vows. It's commitment. It's God's holy nature coming to someone, holding their hands and saying, will you love me? And then, and us responding, the people of Israel saying, we will love you. We will be your image bearers. And so that's the Pentateuch all the way. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's just the rest of the history of how God gave the people Torah, instruction. And then you have in the Bible, your own very Bible, you have the books, you have the Pentateuch, first five books, and then you have the books of history. You have Joshua, which is them taking the land finally after 40 years of disobedient wandering. Joshua, they take the land, but never fully. This is when they don't fully take the land in the book of Joshua, you're going to see that's going to end up hurting. It's the reason they go into exile, because they never kicked out all the gods. God said, you need to get rid of all of their foreign gods. And it ends up being the very thing that trips them up, idol worship, and being just like the people that they don't kick out. So you have judges. God's ruling them through a series of judges. You remember Samson? Samson and Delilah, very famous story from the book of Judges. You have Ruth, great story. First and Second Samuel, you have the end of the judges, the beginning of the kings. This is where David comes in. Solomon, First and Second Chronicles, these are just the stories of the kings. Somebody wrote down and just wrote all the chronicles of the kings of all of them, of Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are books of history that are written after the exile. All the rest of them before the exile. Ezra is written about 100 years after the exile. Nate's just got done talking about the exile. Nehemiah and Esther. I bring that up because that's very important. Ezra and Nehemiah are very important in understanding our passage tonight. Okay, hang on to that. Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so then you have books of poetry and wisdom. These are the songs of the people. Just like our songs. You know, we have our national anthems. We have our kind of our national songs. These are just the national songs. You have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are the people lifting up praise and songs to their God. And then you have the books of prophecy. And really, I once heard someone say, if the books of wisdom are man's thoughts toward God, the books of the prophecy are God's heart toward man. You will read in every single book of prophecy a broken-hearted God, a broken-hearted God. He is begging his people to let those idols go because they're empty. He said, don't you know they're just stone? They're just wood. They can do nothing for you, but I am the living water, he says in Jeremiah 2. So all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the last prophet Malachi. Do you think God was gracious to his people in the Old Testament? Calling them, calling them, calling them to himself. So here we are. And so now we're ready to almost come up to the time of our New Testament time. Turn with me to Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. So you don't have to go too far to your left. Malachi is actually Malachi 3:1. Malachi is one of the verses that Mark uses when he opens up the gospel. Remember when he said, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, behold, I send a messenger before you who will prepare your way. This is from Malachi 3, the last prophetic book. They were looking for the day of the Lord. They were longing for their Messiah. Longing. At the end of the Old Testament, you have them going, okay, we've come back from exile. We've said we're sorry. We're not going to do that anymore. Do you realize that after they come back from the exile, do you ever really read again that Israel went back to idolatry? Does Jesus ever have to counter them on their idolatry? Never. They are cured. cured of idolatry. But they pick up another little problem, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. It's called a very legalistic form of religion. So in other words, they said, look, we blew it. We were idol worshipers. We disobeyed God. We're going to follow the law. That's where Ezra and Nehemiah come in. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, right after they get back from the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah said, we're not doing that again. Never, people. We're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to cleanse the holy things, and we're going to get serious with God. And they cast out all the foreigners. They purified everything. It was good. I'm not saying this is bad. What ended up becoming bad was after about 400 years after that decision, they had added so many rules to that decision that their initial decision to remain holy people had become such a burden. Jesus said, you have put so many burdens on the people, to the Pharisees. Well, we'll get there. So the end of Malachi, the last prophet, they are looking for the Messiah. And here's what he said, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is exactly what they're looking for. When Jesus appears, and when John starts, remember the beginning of Mark? John says, hey, he quotes this passage even. And the people are like, oh, maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the guy. And everyone's flocking out. And keep it in mind, I mean, things are great for Jesus, and things are great for this movement for the first two chapters, because they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the day of the Lord. The problem is they made a decision, this is how it's going to hasten. They believed that they could hasten the day of the Lord if they kept the Sabbath perfectly, if they kept the law fully. Do you guys remember the story of the rich young ruler or the publican, I forget how it puts it, but he comes and he says, what must I do to be holy? And Jesus says, you know, keep all the commandments. And he says, I've done all these things. I mean, these people really were righteous. They did everything perfectly. Paul says, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul said, I did everything perfectly. When it came to the law, I was blameless. I kept it. And that must have been difficult, because these guys had taken God's laws and they added things to it. And so at the end of Malachi, you're at about 400 BC. So you've got 400 years of what they call the silent years. There's no prophecy. There's no written word. There's just nothing. There's history happening. Israel didn't just stand like this. Things happened to them. You know, the Greeks, the Persians overtook them, you know. And then you had the Greeks. The Greeks came in. And then you had the Romans come in. And so they never really did come home from exile. They never really were their own kingdom, and they were looking for a king like David to come and to make them great again. And that's what he's talking about in Malachi. He's going to come to the temple, and he's going to be the most amazing thing. And that's what they were looking for. Okay, so that's where the Gospels open up. That's where Mark opens up, and he says, behold, the beginning of the Gospel. And things are going really well for this movement of Jesus. You know, you've got prophets moving again. 400 years, there's been no prophecy, and all of a sudden you have John, who is like Elijah, like this one who's supposed to come. To this day, they're looking for Elijah. The Jewish people are looking for Elijah to come before their Messiah. And Elijah comes, and he's John, and Jesus is healing people. I mean, try to put yourself in their situation. You've been under oppression for so long, and you've been waiting for this Messiah for so long, and you've got to be asking yourself, is this the one? How many times did Jesus get asked, are you the one? And so they're looking at him, and they're saying, I don't know, who teaches like this? The scribes teach, and they say, well, according to Rabbi Bar Joseph, according to this guy, this is how you interpret this law. And then Bar Joseph looked at, you know, Barabbas, and he looked at, so they went, and they kept building up all these different traditions. You know, instead of actually just the law, they had tons of traditions. They were so concerned. This is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, they believe, began around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. At least the forerunners of the Pharisees did. Ezra and Nehemiah were just really concerned about honoring God and bringing people back from exile and saying, look, this is why we went into captivity. This is what's going to keep us from captivity. We need to get rid of our idols. We need to purify ourselves, and we need to keep the law. Okay, that's a really good decision. Except nobody knew, everybody was so afraid of breaking the law. They said, well, So if the law says, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, what does that mean? Well, you know, Rabbi Shlomo says, well, I think it means this. So you build a little, you know, you have a little layer. And then Rabbi Ben Rabbi says, you know, and then everyone's given their interpretation. All of a sudden, nobody even knows what the original commandment was. They came up to Jesus and they said, why are you breaking the Sabbath, plucking grain? There is nowhere in the Old Testament that says you cannot pluck grain on the Sabbath, nowhere. The Bible says, keep the Sabbath holy and do no work. But you see what had happened? They had defined work to the nth degree that nobody even knew the meaning of Sabbath anymore. It just meant burden, 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 burden. And so when Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, he's talking to those who were under this burden of the law. Nobody could keep it. Nobody. And so here we have Jesus finally coming. And that's where we're going to put the Gospels, and that's where we're actually going to start tonight. So when John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples were fasting, and we're back in Mark 2, did that make sense? Did that put the Gospels right to, you're welcome, right where we need to be? This is what they were anticipating. Everybody was looking for the Messiah. And even when Jesus came, I think they went, okay, right? The first chapter 2, we were there like, okay, this is good. Healing people, that's good. You know, that's good. All good stuff. It was really till Jesus began breaking the Sabbath and Jesus began claiming that he was God that he started getting into trouble. And you can see why. Because if he really wasn't Lord of the Sabbath, then he really is a Sabbath breaker, right? If he really wasn't the God who forgives and he forgives a man, then he really is a blasphemer. So either he is who he says he is, and the Pharisees just cannot see it, or he is kind of a crazy man, or worse, a man out for evil means. So on the Sabbath, it says, no, John's disciples, and let me get to my notes, because this gets kind of fun, I think. We're going to talk about fasting. I love this portion of it, because this is happy. Nobody's dying at the end of this one. It's just an honest question, I think. Matthew tells us, in Matthew 9, it actually tells us, Matthew's account of this says that John's disciples are the ones. Here it says some people came. So Matthew 9 tells us that it was John's disciples, but some people came. Some people wanted to know. You know what? Because what they're really saying is, look, John's disciples are fasting, the Pharisees are fasting. Why did people fast in those days? They were fasting, especially the Pharisees, they were fasting to call the kingdom of God. They were fasting to bring in the Messiah. They were keeping the law, they were fasting, they were mourning, and they were trying to draw this day of the Lord to them through their fasting. And what it had become, there's a really amazing passage. Hold your hand here and flip to Luke 18. There's so many things that Jesus says about the Pharisees and to the Pharisees. Some of it very, very harsh. In Luke 18, starting in verse 9, he's telling a parable against the Pharisees. He says, he told this parable in Luke 18:9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know, in other words, they're like, if the kingdom of God's going to come, it's got to be because I'm righteous, right? As many of us who can be righteous, God will be pleased and he will come. So we all have to keep the law. And that's what the Pharisees were concerned about. They really wanted people to keep the law because they really wanted God to come. All right? So I think they were kind of good-hearted. Can I give them that? I think if we were to draw a picture of the Pharisees today, I think we'd all put them in a black hat. I think we would all make them evil, evil bad guys. And here comes Jesus with the star and the cowboy hat, and he's the good guy. Right? Jesus the good guy, Pharisees bad guy. Quite honestly, I think they were Jesus' number one people to go for, but I think that's because they were close. I think that's because they wanted to see the kingdom of God come. I think it was like brothers squabbling. I really do. Paul was a Pharisee. If you study the gospel of if you study the Acts, the first believers after Peter made his proclamation, most of them were Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. And so these people knew God's word. These people had a fervor and a heart for God. These people were a lot like us, like those of us who exist in our church today. We love God. We want to only seek his righteousness, but we have maybe put up so many rules and restrictions and stuff that we actually kind of have forgotten the heart of God. So it's very, I think we want to be careful not to paint them into too bad of a picture, because quite honestly, I think I probably would have been a Pharisee if women could have been Pharisees, which they couldn't have been. But if they could have been, I'd have probably been one, because that's kind of my heart. It's kind of, not my heart, it's my penchant. It's my penchant to go towards lists and rules and like, okay, I know I'm righteous because I've done this, because I've done that. And I think that's some of the things that they added to it. So back to this. He said, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but they treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. Kind of maybe like Levi. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all I get. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, I'm just a sinner, and I need your mercy. Do you remember what Jesus had just said in the story before this, when he was eating with tax collectors and sinners? He said, I didn't come for the righteous. You obviously have it all taken care of, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. But to those who admit that they are sick and sinful, Jesus said, I have something to offer you. And this is going to end up costing Jesus' life, because the Pharisees had it in their mind that the only way that the kingdom of God was going to come is if you were perfectly righteous. But what does Jesus say here? Going through the grain, said, why don't your disciples fast? Why aren't they praying and asking God to send the kingdom? And what does Jesus say to them? In verse 19. Right. That's an interesting answer. So why don't they? Yeah, that's exactly right. You have got to read that. How can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. The kingdom's here. There's no more praying and fasting and mourning and sackclothing it and doing this two times a week type stuff, which, by the way, God never commanded them to do. God commanded one fast in the Old Testament, and that's on the Day of Atonement, which we just had, Yom Kippur. It was last weekend, we meaning the Jewish nation, just had it. That's the one and only fast that God says, this is the fast I command you. There's other fasts, time of national mourning. They did them kind of on their own. I think the prophets called them to fasting, but God commanded them one fast once a year. And here the Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting and begging God that his kingdom would come. And Jesus said to them, it's here. I'm here. And this is a time of celebration. They cannot fast. The days will come, however, that the bridegroom will be taken away from them. What do you think that means? They will fast in that day. What is Jesus, at the very least, saying here? At the very most, actually. What's going to happen to him? Yeah, he is going to be taken away. This is very interesting and a very, very, to this day, sticking point, a thing why Jews cannot believe that, one of the reasons that they cannot believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because the Messiah was not supposed to leave. What they didn't anticipate when the day of the Lord came was that what we believe is in a two stages, his first coming, this is his first coming, and we believe in a second coming. So that's why we pray. When the disciples said, teach us to pray, thy kingdom come, we pray, his kingdom come. And Paul prays it in 1 Corinthians 16. He said, Lord, come, Maranatha. That's probably one of the best prayers we can pray. Joni prays it all the time. Just come. And we can be part of those prayer people. And that's a bit why he's talking about here. That's our fasting. That's our fasting time right now. I think we're in, and I'm going to skip because I think because of time, this new cloth on old garment, here's why I'm having trouble teaching this. Nobody, not one commentator agrees. It's confusing. Did anybody do any studying this week and find out what they felt, what Jesus was saying? What he's saying is not difficult to understand. I mean, any of us who sew, which is not me, but those of you who sew know that you probably, if you're going to repair some jeans or a shirt, you're probably going to use the same cloth, right? Because if it's an unshrunk cloth, it's going to shrink the old cloth. That I think even me, who doesn't sew at all, understands what he's saying. But what is he saying? Mm-hmm. And I think there's an element to that. We are no longer people who are people of deep grief because the Messiah hasn't come. Our groom has come. There is deep joy. There is feasting for us. And so, yes, talking about that, there's a new way to approach God. It is not by these strict, cannot keep regulations, which I think is a misunderstanding. And Jesus is not anti-law here. He's not against the law. He's against what they've decided is the interpretation of the law.
He's not against the capital L law.
Yeah. God's law. No.
He's against their little L law.
Their traditions.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's against what they've decided this means. They're so smart, and they were smart. They did know God's word, right? They did smart, but they were so smart they felt that they knew exactly how this could be. And there's so many applications for us today. Ladies, if there's one thing that I've come from this passage, is that one of the things that I think grieves God's heart is when we use God's word as a weapon. When we are so hard-hearted that we would stand and use it and not have the grace to understand that we're at a wedding feast. When we come to church, we're at a feast. You know, there is a bit of, and here's what I think, there is a bit of fasting, because Jesus says we're fasting, right? Because He's not here, is he? But we don't mourn and grieve and fast like they did before Jesus came, because Jesus said in John 16, he said, it's to your benefit I go away. I'm going away. And the disciples were like, no, you're not. We don't want you to go away. And Jesus said, I'm going away. And it's a good thing I'm going away, because my absence is going to bring about my presence. And I think Shelley's right, because most commentaries say that, and I think there's, for sure, that's the truth. We cannot approach God on the basis of law or rules. God is nothing but grace and compassion. But I think there's another element in which Jesus is also saying to us, and this book is written to believers, you need to understand that we're in a time of feasting, not fasting. But there's an element of fasting, and we're going to talk about this since I answer Angie's question.
And I
agree. And that's such a good way to put it. But you have to understand, it's not that Jesus is saying I'm throwing out the law. The law is good. The law is good. It was meant to be God's flourishing. The nations, I mean, God gave them the law, and the nations were supposed to go, look how God has blessed them. Look at how God has provided for people in the field. There was the gleaning laws. The laws were meant to go, oh my word, I love him so much. I want to be holy just like he is holy. He's graced me so. Grace isn't, the law is grace. There was nothing new in that, but they had taken the law, and the Bible tells us in Romans that sin seized an opportunity with our flesh, and we are so prone to this, even to this day, I think. We are so prone to take God's gracious compassion and to turn it into rigid rules. And that brings death. That brings death. And I think if I learned anything from this, I think I started saying that and didn't finish it maybe, but what I meant to say is that we need to be humble in thinking that we understand what God's rules are saying, right? We need to be humble when we approach God's word, and we need to be abundantly gracious with one another, just like people at a wedding, right? It's happy. It's a time of feasting. I think there's another little element of old and new, and that we are not completely feasting yet. There's still an element of a fast because he has not come back. Is there not death? Is there not still heartache? Did we not pray for a list of things that are so sad? This is a broken world. It's a beautiful world, but it is a broken world. And that's why we pray Maranatha. Lord Jesus, come. Bring your kingdom with you. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul does a good job. He's a Pharisee, so if you want to kind of understand the mind of a Pharisee who's learned what it means to live by grace, read Paul. He learned to be gracious to one another. He learned the beauty of the feast. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about this very thing about the bridegroom coming and this idea of feasting. We feast. We celebrate a communion feast. It's a feast, people. We are to love one another like brothers and sisters at a feast. We're to forgive one another like brothers and sisters at a feast because Christ loved us. It's very, very, very joyous, this time should be. There should never be fighting in the church. There should never be, like, where we can't get along. We should always be forgiving one another, the first people to forgive one another. Why would anyone want to be a Christian if we can't forgive one another or we can't be gracious to one another, right? We're guests at a feast. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. This grieves him when we do this. But Paul says in verse 20, 15:20. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. This is our hope. In Adam, all die. This is kind of this already, we're already at a banquet, but in some sense that already the banquet's not here. It's still coming. This is kind of this fasting. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, so as in Christ, all will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, but at his coming, then those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God fully, and then no more fasting, ever, 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 no more fasting. The king will finally be back in the fullness of the kingdom coming. To God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, he must reign where he is now in heaven until he has put all enemies under his feet. This is this bit of fasting that we're going on. This is the old cloth, new cloth. Yes, he's come, right? But don't we still experience the ripping of and the grief? You know, we still experience this. So he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. He already has done that, but there's an element in which his kingdom is still coming. It says that all things are put in subjection. It is plain that he is accepted who put all things under subjection. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also put himself under. And, so, and then the book of Revelation says the last thing that will be subjected is what? Death. It's the last thing. And then feasting forever, ladies. So let's begin feasting now with one another. Let's be joyous with one another. Let's be wedding guests at a party. And let's not be grumbling over, why are you not doing it the way I think you should be doing? Let's be brothers and sisters who are enjoying our groom. Verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck grains of head. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, if fasting was a big thing for Pharisees, Sabbath was at the top of the top. There's two things that were at the top, Sabbath and circumcision. Two things that if anyone said, what makes a Jew? They would say Sabbath and circumcision. Sabbath keeping, circumcision, okay? That was their identity. You could say, what are two things that make a Michigan fan? You know, you're used to loss. No, I'm just kidding. So, I mean, you just know the characteristics. This was their thing. The Sabbath was their thing. If we could just keep the Sabbath holy, the Lord would come back. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? He said, haven't you ever read? And I'm sure they were pretty upset about that because they're like, we've read it. We know the Bible, Jesus. And he's like, yeah, well, I wrote it. You know what I mean? That's what he said earlier. He spoke with such authority. He spoke as one who wrote it, not as the scribes who just copied it or gave opinions. So he's going to tell them this story, and I'm going to skip it. I'd love you to go back to 1 Samuel 21 and read this. David is on the run from Saul, but basically what they do is they're starving. Poor David. I just can't even imagine all those years on the run, living out in the open. I hate camping for one night, and David camped for years in the wilderness. And so they come to the place where the tabernacle was kept, and they talked to the priest and they said, we're starving. Do you have anything? David and his men. And the priest said, I don't have anything except the bread of the presence. Right at, at the beginning of Sabbath, at the beginning of the Sabbath 1 week, they would put on fresh bread, 12 loaves. You can find this in the Bible. It's in Leviticus. They put on 12 loaves on the altar, and it represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it stayed there for one whole week. And then at the beginning of the next Sabbath, they replaced it with fresh breads, and the priests got to eat. The only ones who could eat the bread were the priests. But David said, we're starving. And the priest, it says here, gave it to them. It wasn't there, it wasn't his to give, and it wasn't lawful. And Jesus said the Sabbath wasn't made to be a weapon. Basically, is what he's saying. If there's a need, the Sabbath was meant to meet that need. The Sabbath was a day of rest. I wish we had time to really delve into what the Sabbath is. I wasn't raised in a tradition. I wasn't raised in a church tradition at all, really. We didn't keep the Sabbath, but I know some of you did. Did you guys? Joni, you were raised. Did you? So tell me a little bit about your Sabbath day.
You did not ride your bike. You didn't go shopping. You didn't do laundry. You didn't do anything.
Anybody with that? Yeah, so CRC, good reform CRCs.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
They play football,
but they could only go two steps after they caught the ball. There's so many funny rules.
Yeah, there are lots of weird rules.
And they had many. They had so many rules. It was like crazy. If you were interested, when I get home, if you're interested, email me or Facebook me. I have this one little bit of information that just talks about their Sabbath rules. They were crazy. You could do this, but you couldn't do that. If a building fell, and they could tell that people were on the Sabbath, and people were still alive, they were allowed to move enough bricks to get the people out. But if the building fell, and there were bricks on top of people, but you could tell they were dead, you had to leave them there. Ha! That's just, I mean, how crazy is that? And the interesting thing to me in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus breaks every Sabbath except for one. You see, if you can find out which Sabbath he doesn't break. He completely rests on that day. It's very interesting. I love it. I was telling my son that, and he went, poof. His mind was like, poof. I love it. He didn't break the Sabbath when he was in the grave. This is the one Sabbath they could go, okay, we like that one. Because Jesus was put into the grave, they hurried and got him off the cross, and they put him in before the Sabbath started. This is in Mark 15. They get him in. Joseph of Arimathea gets him in just in time, and they close him off. And then do you remember that early in the morning after the Sabbath, Mary and the ladies are coming? Because the whole Sabbath day, Jesus rested or affected our salvation. Maybe he was hard at work. I think so. But in the book of Mark, the only Sabbath that, according to the Pharisees, he didn't break is when he was in the grave. And he was in the grave because he broke the Sabbath. And he was in the grave because he claimed to be God. All right? God created the Sabbath. Let's talk about the Sabbath for just a second. Who here knows what the Sabbath is? Just off the top of your head, do you know what the Sabbath is? Yeah. So God rested. God created in 6 days. It tells us this. And in fact, if you want to go here, let's go. It's the fourth commandment. I knew that because I looked it up. I know, I cheated. We had to learn it. Didn't we learn it in church? Like a song? And I forgot it. Like, I can't even remember my children's names. I am never going to remember the Ten Commandments. Like, but there's probably a song. If you got a song, you got it, right? So Exodus 20, verse 8. God says in his love commandments, in his wedding vows with these people, look, I'm giving you a Sabbath day. It's a day for you. Keep it holy. Keep it separate. 6 days you shall do labor, do all your work. On the seventh day is the Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, not you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that's in there, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now I can really understand why they got this one wrong. And they did get it wrong. I'm not being judgmental. I'm just following the words of the Lord. They got it wrong. Okay? What did God tell them to do on the Sabbath? Just based on what we just read. Rest. And? Well, do no work. So you can see that somebody said, well, what does work mean? You know, I mean, you can see why they were tempted to do what they did. Well, work means this. And all of a sudden, work started becoming crazy things. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think God rested on the seventh day? example for us is very good. I mean, that's really true. He set a rhythm. He set a pattern. 6 days you shall work. It's very clear. 6 days you shall work. On the seventh, keep it holy. You have a day of rest. Okay, very true.
But couldn't it also be like a day of gratitude? Because as it says, and he saw it and it was good.
Yeah.
You know, so that's a day for us to be content.
Right.
We don't need to go try to achieve more.
Yeah.
We don't need to seek more. We
right.
We just need to rest in what we've done because God has allowed us to work as he worked.
Yeah. I 100% agree. I have no problem with the Sabbath. We're not commanded to keep a Sabbath, and Sabbath for them was on a Saturday, the sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. So 24-hour time period. That was their Sabbath. After Jesus died and was resurrected, Christians just began meeting on Sunday, but that's not a Sabbath. We're not commanded to keep the Sabbath, but I think there's some elements to the Sabbath that are really good, very, very restful for us. And it's the day, I think it's a day to sit back and go, God is in his holy temple. God is reigning. I don't have to reign one day, you know. I never reign any day, but I don't have to be working that day as if it depended on me. God says, take a day. Take a day and trust me with it. But they had turned it into something so restrictive. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The humanity always trumps their version of the Sabbath. God meant it to be a day of flourishing, of celebration, of joy, of rest. Enjoy the Sabbath if you choose to participate in a day of rest. So, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
So you said a day of rest. I guess I've always been taught to think that it was a day of, like, reverence as well. Like, you remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. So, like, not only was it for rest, but it's like the only thing you did that day was, like, praise God, right?
Yeah.
So is it more just a focus on rest, or is it a focus on also...
Yeah, it makes sense. Should it be a day of reverence? Well, first of all, we're not commanded to keep the Sabbath. We aren't. So we don't participate in that. I know some people would disagree, but we're not commanded. But if we're going to follow, I think, a pattern that God set up, in 6 days he worked, and on the seventh he reigned. On the seventh, his righteous reign. So I really do love what you had to say, Missy, because we can be content. It's a day of contentment. It's a day of not pursuing thing, but it's also, I think it's just kind of good for us, but it's not a burden, you know. It's not, we don't have to do it. I just think it's pretty wise. I think it's a pretty good idea.
So,
yeah.
But that's one of the Ten Commandments,
right?
Is to keep the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
So God, Christ came to fulfill the law. So how can we say, like, that we don't have to keep that one?
Yeah, I think he's putting... He's given us a new heart. He's put his commandments on our heart, you know. So it's not like we can go, well, I don't have to do that anymore. Because, I mean, I'm not an idol worshiper. I still follow elements of the Ten Commandments because I think within them are God's holy practices. And I like a number of them, but I don't have a covenant with God to keep those. I'm not under, this was for the Jewish people. It's a covenant at Mount Sinai for the Jewish people and their national identity. It's not for me. But there are principles, and now God has given us a new covenant, and he's written a new law in our heart. And that's what I just talked about, this new law of love. We are no longer to be so strict that we can't even let a man be healed, right? But we have the law of love. So we would look for somebody who was withered in our congregation. You know, we should be looking for that and saying, what can I do to restore you? You know, that's what Jesus does. That's why he's so unbelievably blown away at their hardness of heart, is because they were willing to let this man stay in a withered hand condition that day. It's mind-boggling. So they have, God says he's come to create something new, which is a covenant of love that's written on our hearts. It's even higher in a way. But so I don't throw the law away in that. I mean, I still honor my parents. I think that's a good idea, real good idea. It's, you know, but it's not, I'm not, that was a covenant that God made with Israel and not a covenant that he made with me or with Gentiles. Well, some of you might go back and just and check this out. So check it out. Check me out. No, double check me out, because we are not under the law, but the law was righteous and good and holy. The Bible, Romans is very clear. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was what they did with it and what we tend to do with things. Yeah.
Jesus and the apostles, all of the Ten Commandments were reiterated in the New Testament except the word about the Sabbath.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and I still think the covenant, God made a covenant with Israel. He did not make a covenant with Gentiles. This was a covenant. These are promises for Israel. But there's so many good, righteous, holy, wonderful, loving things, you know. That's why I'm not an idol worshiper, you know. I got that idea from the Old Testament, you know. It's a good idea. But I'm not under the burden of that. I'm not under the curse of that. Any other questions? Have I confused the thing up? I'm going to close with this. And we will close with this, I promise you. He enters the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. This just has conspiracy written all over it. First of all, why was this man continuing to come? Why was this man not ever healed? We need to be a healing place. When people come in, they may come in withered, but I hope that after time they don't remain. I don't know how long this man had been in the synagogue. Even that man who was demon-possessed, when we talked about that when Joni spoke, how long had he been coming and never been helped? We need to be flourishing representatives of God who are looking for those withered hearts. And we need to give them grace and give them time to heal. We don't need to just say, you better knock that off. We need to let God heal them, okay? Let our church be a place where people can come with their withered lives, right? And that's gonna look different. And I mean, people are gonna look different. Joni and I were talking about this actually the other day. Christians, and especially baby Christians, are messy. I once heard a speaker. He came to our church and he was a musician. And he said he became a Christian. He said, I was the biggest mess. But what do babies do? They make messes. They mess until they start kind of growing, and then they kind of quit messing. He said, I messed everything, and people just loved me because they knew I was a growing believer. We need to be patient and kind with one another as we're growing. So, and Jesus says he looked at them with anger and he was grieved. Jesus is angry about this, but he still has compassion to reach out to these people. And so he says to the man with the hand, just hold out your hand. Jesus actually doesn't break the Sabbath here. Nobody does any work. The man holds out his hand and Jesus speaks. Nothing is broken, but they leave this. Immediately, they hold counsel to destroy him because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, this was a big lesson tonight, and please take your word. Please let it be honorable in your sight, in all of our sights. But I just pray that we are people of joy. I pray that we are people who understand we're at a feast, and it is your feast. And then even though there's still a bit of time of fasting for us, because we grieve with those who grieve, and we know that things are all not right yet, we do pray in a fasting way and pray that your kingdom come and that your will be done on earth as it is even now being done in heaven. We thank you that the last enemy that needs to be put to death, and as you are subduing your enemies, and you're doing that actually through us. We are your kingdom on this earth, and we are supposed to be subduing the enemy of darkness by our kindness to one another, by our forgiveness. We are supposed to be showing and spreading the shalom very much the same way that Adam and Eve were supposed to cultivate the garden, and Abraham was supposed to bring blessing, and the law was supposed to bring flourishing to the nations. We are supposed to be your people. Even as this kingdom is coming toward us, we are your kingdom people now. And so we do pray, Maranatha, come. And Lord, I pray that we have humility when we come to your word, and that even if we think we know what's right, if there's a situation in our life when someone is withered, or someone's maybe not exactly looking great, but they're here in our church, may we give them grace. May we respond in kindness and compassion and understand that you made Sabbath for a time of joy and celebration, recuperation, sustenance, and trust. For we trust you and your mighty name. In Jesus' name, amen.